Well, Father, as we just come to hear your voice again this morning, to be in your word, thank you for your all-sufficient grace, Lord, that you're going to accomplish those things that you desire to accomplish. Lord, teach us about the joy of prayer. Create in us a hunger and a passion to just marinate in your presence, Lord, to respond to your invitation, your longing. So give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we kind of introduced some things yesterday, and we don't have time to do all the things I wish we could do, and all some of the things I'm going to share today, and we'll see how far we get, and we'll do some more of that tomorrow, and then going to give you some practical tools that will help you, as we could just spend days on each one of these things we're going to talk about. So I just trust that the Holy Spirit will speak the things we need to hear, because he does give us ears to hear, so that, so let's just jump in there. What I want to do today is begin to talk about, from my own personal journey, this is the best way for me to do it. I mean, I've read a lot of things, and there's some really good books out there, historically about prayer, but as the Lord has cultivated a life of prayer in me, these are just some of the things I've come to discover. And again, I've gleaned from others also, but this is just in my language, and there are many, many other things. I guess it would be limitless to what you could say, that what we encounter in prayer, what God does in us, the kind of things that are accomplished in us. But these are the things that I want to talk, that would be the most significant things in my life. So again, there's no way this could be a full list of stuff. It's just sort of a summing up a list of things that I've observed happening with me. I'm sure that 5 years ago, 5 years from now, if I teach a prayer, there'll be more. And then 10 years more, and then 20 years even more. But this is kind of where I'm at today. And these are the kind of things I've come to celebrate, that I've watched the Lord do in my own life, and I've also watched the Lord do in the lives of others as they've kind of plunged in there and gone for it, okay? So, the first thing, and some of these will be repeat stuff that I said yesterday, that we just briefly said yesterday, but we'll concentrate, not necessarily with time, but just sort of point these things out. Again, if you want to take notes, you're welcome to. It's going to be on tape, or you can just kind of listen and glean with it. But there's like 9 different things that's going to cover gazillion different things, but it's just sort of 9 different specific things I want to say to you. And the first thing is this, is that when we pray, when we plunge into prayer, we encounter his presence, his beauty, and his personality. We sometimes forget, because God's a person, he has personality. And one of the fun things to do in your own study, or you're just time alone with the Lord, or when you're in the Bible, it's like get a yellow marker or an orange one, highlighter, so that it's kind of unique and different when you go through the Scripture, and just start reading through the Scripture and mark every place it talks about God's personality, just his emotions even, because the Scripture is full of that and reveals to us some things about the Lord that are just transforming. And so just like David said in Psalm 27, "This one thing I've asked, and I shall continue to seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold his beauty, and inquire of him." And as I said yesterday, the beauty of the Lord are just all those things that make up who he is, his characteristics, his personality, all his attributes that we find in promises and in just description of who he is. And one of the things I've said since I've been here this week, is one of the things I did a few years ago, I just wanted to go and read and contemplate everywhere their throne room kind of encounters with God, and just see some things that it says. And that's how the Lord lured me into the book of the Revelation. I never had real interest in terms of end time eschatology. I have real interest in end time, because the heart of the bride should be, "Hurry, my beloved, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And my basic eschatology is that Christ as a bridegroom is drawn to a lovesick bride. And the more that the bride of Christ falls in love with him and becomes more passionate about her longing to see him face to face, I think that impacts those things. That's my eschatology. And so we keep trying to figure it out. We have these different millennial things and all this jazz. I think it's more relational. That God's looking for a bride that just can't bear not seeing him face to face anymore. The first thing I would encounter, this is the first thing because this is the most important thing. It talks about in Joel how the priest just laid before the altar all night long. We see Christ in prayer all night long. And that'd be a fun thing to do. Wish we had time to look at the prayer life of Jesus. Just amazing that he, who has this relationship with the Father, just his passion for prayer and his passion just to marinate in his Father's presence without distraction. But again, encountering his presence, his beauty, and his personality, and it cultivates fascination, wonder, and childlikeness. Childlikeness is so important. And as I told you yesterday when I was in Uganda that time a couple years ago, and I was asking the Lord to carry back what those people have that's able to receive just supernatural activity and healings at such a high level, and the Lord said I couldn't take that back with me because the people in the West weren't childlike yet. We weren't desperate yet, and only he could do that. He said, but you can take the childlikeness that you have. Because in my heart, I was like on my tiptoes, just expecting everybody I prayed for, not just sort of expecting, but really was stunned if they didn't get healed. And without having to think through theology, I think I've told you before that when some years ago when I got really decided that I was going to set some time aside and get really serious with the Lord about praying for the sick, I mean, I was a charismatic, so I prayed for the sick. And years ago, when the Lord kind of got me involved in that and in terms of praying for people and seeing some things happen, it was really cool. But I'd do one thing at a time well. And so just the whole issue of being a pastor and being a dad and being a husband and, you know, then being a bishop and all this stuff that comes with that, being a teacher is the thing I flow towards more than anything else. That's like the easiest thing I do. I think that's probably the first and primary calling of my life. And then also, as I prayed for people and initially saw some people healed, Livia, she would share her sad testimony that we went to a conference out in Dallas and John Wimber was the speaker and he prayed for me and he's the most amazing person I've ever met in terms of moving in the supernatural. And so we came home and Livia never gets headaches, ever, never, ever. That's just not what she does. And she started getting a headache. And I prayed for her, and her headache went away. And then she started getting a headache every day. And I'd pray for her, and the headache would go away. And it was kind of like lab. But unfortunately, Livy was like the lab rat. And so I just take authority over the headache. Jesus never asked the Father to heal anybody. Do you know that? He spoke to the conditions and commanded it to go away. And then there was another person in our church who was pregnant, and they started having really bad nausea, and they would call me every day, and I'd pray for them, and the nausea would go away. It was just little things. And so finally, after 2 weeks, Livia said, have you got this thing down yet? I said, I don't know if I got the thing down yet, but I feel pretty good about praying for headaches. And so she didn't have any more headaches. It just stopped happening. And when I, but over the years, as I prayed for people that didn't get healed, I got really discouraged. Plus, I was really concerned about them being discouraged. And my personality type is prone towards being really concerned about what people think, wanting to please people. And so I got tired of them being disappointed, and I didn't want them to not like me. That's a real godly motive. And so I prayed for people, but I prayed for people almost before praying for them, explaining to them how God is sovereign and he doesn't always heal. And so after many years, we'd see some people healed, prayed for people. That's part of what we did. But some things happened that pushed me to a place to become real intentional. And kind of like Moses when he turned aside to see this thing, the burning bush. And it's like the Holy Spirit was saying, Chuck, it's time to turn aside and see this thing and just look in scriptures and see where we can, what I can do. And so we did that. I did that. And spent a number of months, and I'm still on that journey also still, and met with some people who have a real, who have a lot of character in their life and who walk at a high level of anointing, traveled a lot of distances to do that, to get them just to pray for me, help me see some things, answer some questions for me. And but in the beginning of that journey, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, what do I do? What do I say to people when if I pray for somebody and they don't get healed? And he said, I've called you to be childlike. And you have to become like a little child to enter the kingdom. And that word there, enter, could be interpreted to explore. And I want to explore as much of the kingdom of God as I can in the time I have left on this side. And he said, so you have to become childlike. And so if you pray for somebody and they don't get healed and somebody questions you about stuff, he said, just be like a little child. Tell them to go ask the big people. And he said, like a little child, if you told a little child, look, go pray. There's an anointing on you to go pray. People get healed. And if somebody didn't get healed, they would simply say, look, I don't know. Go ask the big people. All I know is I get to pray for people, and sometimes they're getting healed. So the whole childlike thing, and children have a real sense of wonder about them and fascination. And again, as I said, you can, Christians either live frustrated with life or fascinated in love with Christ. And the thing about spending time with him and marinating in his presence, and just, and see, that's why I always pray with my scriptures open. This is a conversation. This is the best way he converses with me. And so we just spend time together, and God reveals things about himself. And I always come out of prayer with a sense of fresh fascination and wonder and childlikeness. You can't be with somebody that amazing, that big, that powerful, that incredible, with that kind of beauty, and not be left fascinated. And yet so many people live their Christian lives, you would never know that they were actually Christians, because they just walk in such despair and cynicism. And the thing about children, they just don't do that. There's a sense of wonder about them. So I would just say that the first thing, first priority for me about prayer is that I get to behold his presence, because his presence has to be the priority of our lives. And again, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. The thing about prayer, in the presence of the Lord, you're not in the presence of someone who's stern and angry and who's on the verge of rejecting you. He says, again, your voice is sweet to him. Your presence is awesome, lovely to him. And so he loves us being in his presence, even if we're there looking for mercy. I mean, he can speak stuff into us, and I'll show you that in a few minutes, and he can cause our hearts to be broken. But he delights in the fact that we've come to him with it. We've come to him to experience forgiveness and mercy and all that kind of stuff. And he just lives in such a realm of joy, you carry that with you. You hang out with somebody who walks in enough joy, it kind of gets on you. There's a few scripture, I won't look at these necessarily because I've looked at them a little bit already. But again, that Revelation chapter 4 passage that talks about his aroused personality, the lightning and the thunder and the earthquakes, all that kind of stuff. Prayer's like that for me. You just get in the presence of this one who's just amazing. Ezekiel 1 refers to his presence like a storm. Ezekiel saw this storm coming. And Song of Solomon 6, again, talks about God's stormy heart when we gaze on him, how his heart is so aroused. It's like a violent storm, not in a bad way, but holy love and passion that carries a holy kind of violence in a good way, fierceness in it. And so what happens is that when we pray, we focus on him, we encounter his presence, his beauty, his personality. It creates wonder, fascination, childlikeness, and passion. We should live our Christian lives with a sense of passion. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's at war every day, spiritually. There are all kinds of things that try to steal your passion and cause you to become cynical. There are things that happen in this fallen world that we don't expect. We encounter death and tragedy. That's just part of the deal until the whole new creation is made new. But his presence is where the real world is. I'm a citizen of heaven. And the real world that's going to win out in the end is in his presence. And that's where God saves me from all the cynicism and discouragement. You know, the whole political cycle right now is just crazy. And I do believe, and I agree wholeheartedly with what the patriarch said at the Patriarch's Council, or maybe it was the House of Bishops, that I believe the America that we've known is being ripped apart. And I believe that God's in control because he wants his church to experience revival. And if that's what it takes to get us there, we'll get there. And so if your joy and happiness is in the American dream, you know, and if your joy and happiness is, you know, just the flag and all that kind of stuff, you're going to be in trouble unless you remember as a citizen of heaven that it's in his presence is fullness of joy, not how prosperous America is. And it's amazing to me how many Christians, it's like their first and foremost loyalty is like America. Like God walks around all the time thinking, oh man, I love America and apple pie more than anything else in this world. God's loyalty is not to America. It's to his church and to his kingdom. And we're not the only country in world history that God will spare because there's something unique about us. Are there things that have good have come out of America? Yes. There's only one nation that God's ever committed himself to. That's Israel. Anyway, that's just kind of extra. And so again, for me, childlikeness is awesome and everything flows out of that in terms of faith. And so hanging out in his presence is where childlikeness is cultivated. Next thing is this, is that in his presence, therefore, a continual burning is cultivated and nurtured. The Isaiah passage says, who can live with a consuming fire, an all-consuming fire? Who can live with continual burning? We talk about having a sustained revival. And the things that we're doing at night are really important. Tonight, we're going to be very practical about how to walk this thing out, how to appropriate, how to carry and manifest the presence of Christ in our lives and through our lives. But if there's not this undergirding commitment to intimacy, to presence, it's hard for that to be sustainable. It's kind of like the thing that keeps the house warm. And God wants us to live with a continual burning, not just an occasional burning, kind of an up and down Christian life where you're fired up for a while, then you kind of drift away, then you're fired up, then you drift away. You go to a conference and get excited and you go back home when real life happens and you're not so excited anymore. See, that I pray that you don't, the result of this conference isn't that you had this amazing experience with God here and then you go back home and it didn't make any practical difference in the way you live your lives. Now, you're going to walk out day to day. Most of your life is not going to be in that alone time in prayer. There is the praying without ceasing as you're just in conversation with the Lord all the time. But most of our day is doing normal practical stuff in a culture just kind of coming apart at the seams with a lot of issues and pressures and stresses and relationships and financial stuff, all those kind of things. You're stuck in traffic, which have happened to me a lot this week. I forgot how big Birmingham was, or I've gotten really little, having lived in Selma too long, but my goodness. And I was coming here yesterday afternoon, and I remembered it after it happened to me at the time of day when I was coming here, and I come around the interstate, and then turn on this is a 60 or 20, I was totally blind. The sun, I couldn't see for about 15 seconds. That was the weirdest experience of my life. I'm thinking, this doesn't happen in Selma. There's no way you even go that fast where it would really matter if you were blind. And so what we do at night, what we're talking about, walking this thing out, that's all where we walk that stuff out. That's where you live when you go back home. But what's going to assure that that's sustainable and grows stronger and stronger is your prayer life. And so in prayer, as we're in the presence of the one who loves us so much, who's an all-consuming fire, we cultivate a continual burning. And as I've said to you, I can assure you, if you don't cultivate, don't develop a consistent prayer life, whatever it looks like or however long it is, which we'll talk about tomorrow, you will not live a consistent life in the Spirit. You just won't. You won't walk in the Spirit consistently. It just won't happen. You'll try to live by memory and principle instead of relationship. And Westerners are really notorious about that. Do you know how many Christian books are written in this country? A gazillion Christian books are written. Material that we read. It's an interesting thing to go to a place like Africa and to be in a dung hut with some woman who's 80-something years old and she carries a continual burning and she can't read or write. Her intercessory prayers have affected national events in the nation. This is Bishop Moses' mother. Yet she's never written a book or ever heard of all these people that we think are incredible. And we all run to all these people. Write a book. Somebody needs to make millions of dollars. Just write a book that says the key to everything. And it would sell out in a week or so because we're always getting this stuff. And the thing about believers in the West, because we love Bible study. I'm a Bible teacher. I love Bible study. We love information. Because we just think if we just get some more information, or this is the newest guy that's just written the newest book, who's the first person who's ever figured it out. Or the most popular preachers out there, they're all the same. They're all in their 30s. They all have a lot of hair. They all wear blue jeans and their shirt out thing. They're always... And they all say the same thing. And that's why the church in America is about 15 yards wide and about an eighth of an inch deep. All the Bible study in the world, apart from a consistent prayer life, will just make your experience wider. You'll have more and more information, and you'll try to live by memory. What was that? What was it he said? What was it she said? Let's go back to that book that we've marked. And I like to read books and stuff. But prayer takes that stuff and you go deeper. What that woman could do, and see, this is the equalizer. The vast majority of Christians throughout church history couldn't read or write. It was birthed among the poor. It flourishes among the poor, even today. What everybody can do is pray. And so if you're going to cultivate a continual burning, so there's consistency in your passion for the Lord, there's a place in John 15 that says this. This is that abiding passage. He says, just as the Father, verse 9, has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. God just doesn't want us to love him up and down thing. He wants to, the word abide means to remain. To remain in a place, to be consistent in your love for God, your love for Jesus, to have a continual burning. I shared this verse last night, Micah 7:18. God's delights in his unending love for us. And in his presence, his unending love cultivates an unending love in us. And as God cultivates a continual burning when you pray, what happens is you begin to grow confident in love. There's a place in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And we love because he first loves us. And the more time you spend in his presence in prayer, the more consistent your burning is for Him, you become more and more like the Holy Spirit, who in Revelation 4 says, stands burning before the throne. That's a great way to live your life in the spirit realm, just as you walk around, just burning before His presence. As you do the practical things, and it's cultivated in the secret place, if you're going to walk that out in the marketplace. But we, as we stand before perfect love and behold Him and communicate with Him, perfect love casts out fear. It causes us to be confident. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The more you spend time with someone who loves you unconditionally and it's manifest, the more comfortable you become and the more fearless you become. The greatest compliment anybody can ever pay me, if they've been with me for a number of years, is to say, I know that no matter what, Chuck's never going to reject me. And so it frees them up to be transparent, to experience healing, emotional healing in relationships like that. And so one of the consequences of a life of consistent prayer is a continual burning that gives birth to confidence, a growing confidence in love. And faith works through love. Another thing, let me take this off so I'll see what I'm doing. Is that prayer places us in His healing presence because we're soaking in the presence of one who has proven tenderness. See, even when the Lord rebukes me or corrects me or convicts me, there's tenderness in His voice. And in the presence of one who has proven tenderness, healing can take place. In Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about how His robe, His train filled the temple. Well, that robe is the tallit in the Hebrew. It's the Jewish prayer shawl. And in Malachi 4:2, it talks about there being healing in His wings. And the wings there are the corners of the tallit. And one of the things about being in His presence, you know, tallit, the shawl that they wear, they referred to it as their private holy of holies, because they would just pull it over their head and they had this secret place with God. They could be walking down the street. If you see a Jewish person, just stop, pull that over. They're just like, they've stepped into the throne room. They're having this secret place experience with God. And in His presence, there's healing in the wings. There's, when we go to prayer, there's just this thing that happens where God's able to heal you. And let me give you, I'll tell you this scripture, this amazing scripture in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, after Him saying to John, come up here and I'll show you these things and all that, this amazing scripture, the end of Revelation 4 is about the holy, 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 the other, transcendent beauty. And in chapter 5, it says that I saw in the midst, in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a book inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with loud voice, who is worthy? Now hear these words. We sing this kind of stuff all the time, especially charismatics, our tunes that we do. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal? Not who will open the book and break its seal, but who's worthy? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Him having overcome as the Lion of Judah was one of the qualifications. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people. And they sang a new song, saying over and over again, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase of God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, put the context together of what's being said. John is weeping because the question is being asked, who is worthy to open the book? Now, the books revealed the fate of mankind. The books revealed the destiny of mankind and the activity of mankind. And the activity of mankind that John is receiving in Revelation is just about man's skewed behavior, rejection of God, pain and brokenness, death, and all these kind of things. And yet in the end, new creation, you know, regeneration, new heavens, new earth. But there was a lot of pain in human behavior to get there. And just the warfare and the struggle for the saints and for those who were lost, who rejected God. So the book revealed the chaos of fallen humanity. Fallen humanity's brokenness, but thank God in the end, God's redemptive grace. And so he's weeping because nobody's worthy to read human destiny and human history that's in the book, except one. One who overcame, Lion of Judah, but one who's like a lamb slain. Now, why does that make him worthy? Because of proven tenderness. Because he came, passed through the heavens, came to earth, was tempted in every way like unto us. Put himself through that. So that we would know that he understands. Not just a God out there in heaven who's omniscient, but one who came and walked on the earth and in the end overcame. You know, there are places in Scripture talks about us being overcomers. It says in 1 John, even our faith overcomes the world. And yet in John 16, Jesus, as he's about to go to the cross, he tells him, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Don't be afraid. For in this world you will have tribulation. But cheer up. I have overcome the world." Now the one who's overcome lives in us. And all we have to add to the fact that he's already overcome is our faith in his victory already accomplished. Because faith exercised on our part, we overcome the world. And Jesus knows human pain. He knows human wickedness experientially, not just as an omniscient God. He suffered, was crucified, with bruise, he was spat on. He was beaten. He was tormented and tortured. He was crucified in humiliation, naked. Jesus wasn't wearing, he was crucified naked. He even suffered the indignity, all the things that we deal with in human suffering, in relationships, and the evil that we're confronted with. Jesus walked through all that personally, physically, tempted in every way like unto us. And in the end, he overcame. And so he who has proven tenderness, when we pray and we come into his presence, we don't come into his presence to one who doesn't understand, who just wants to reject again or condemn. He has proven tenderness, and proven victory. And in his presence, because of proven tenderness, he can heal us. And he can teach us and free us so that we can, by faith, appropriate the overcoming that he's already accomplished for us. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the language there, again, thanks be to God who's always giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in prayer you discover all that. It's the ultimate inner healing experience. A lamb slain who understands your pain. And you come under his tallit. And there's healing in his wings as we marinate before him. This has been one of the great things in my life is because as I come before him, sometimes just broken, hurt, disappointed, not in him, but people, confused. He didn't rebuke me. He has proven tenderness. And so I can come with confidence, knowing, as we saw last night in Hebrews, that I'm going to receive mercy. And I'm going to find grace. He's going to heal me. I can trust myself with the one who has nail-scarred hands and knows how to win as the Son of Man. You have to understand, Jesus didn't overcome the world as deity. He never stopped being deity, but he overcame the world as a spirit-filled man who lived by faith. So he has proven tenderness and proven victory, and it's in prayer, giving him time, that he heals us. So I would say to you, when you go home or tonight or whenever, when the conference is over with, and God's spoken something in your life or touched something in your life, brought some release in your life, go to him with it, and it'll get bigger. It's in prayer that heals me from walking in cynicism or bitterness or unforgiveness. Because he just won't let me get away with it. Therefore, I can walk it out in the marketplace, but it's in the secret place. I'll talk to him about one thing. He'll say, stop. Let's talk about that. What? You know that. And I may spend times in prayer where 2 or 3 days, I'm not interceding for anything. I'm just getting healed up. I don't have some legalistic list. You see, I'm going to tell you what's at the top of the list when you're in prayer. You. You're his favorite. And you're at the top of his list. And he paid a huge price for our healing. It doesn't matter how much healing you experience physically. If you're broken and bruised and devastated on the inside, you're not going to be much good to anybody. Okay? Did you get those scriptures? Revelation 5, Isaiah 6, Malachi 4, 2. Another practical thing, and a lot of these things are connected, so if they're a little bit redundant, forgive me. These are just the things I'm excited about and this growing thing. I'm just an infant in this life of prayer. I'm really just beginning the journey, and it's been so amazing. It just pumps me up to go, wow. Because again, you have to understand, if prayer happens in heaven, and it does every time, there's no condemnation in heaven. There's no condemnation in his presence. But there is healing and all these that we've been talking about so far. Here's the thing about prayer. A principle. You become what you behold. You become what you behold. Now, it's true that we practice his presence in the marketplace. But those undistracted, concentrated times where we're just beholding each other face to face, we simply become what we behold. 2 Corinthians, real familiar passage, that actually means several things. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's like a hologram. You look one way and it goes, oh, that verse says that. And you look another way, oh, that verse says this. And you look another way, oh, that verse says that. I get tickled at people who argue, well, this is what it says. As long as it doesn't contradict other places in Scripture, this is a supernatural book. Amen. It'll speak to this. And you'll come back later, months later, and you go, wow, this means this. Well, I thought it meant that. Yeah. Well, does it mean this or that? Yes. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as mirrors. Now, I've heard, I can say this to you. Well, I don't want to be dogmatic either. But most of my Christian life, growing in the Lord, I heard this was about beholding the Scriptures. The Scriptures are like the mirror. And it can be a place where you encounter Him and behold His face, right? But a vast majority of Christians throughout 2,000-year history couldn't read or write. That just doesn't seem very fair. And what about the first 400 years when they didn't even finalize what the New Testament was or until the printing press? I mean, people didn't walk around with scrolls in their back pocket. Zondervan didn't print them. So how did they do this Christian life without leather bound or bonded leather if you didn't have a whole lot of shillings or whatever? Well, how do you do this deal? And because, again, everybody can pray. And so what it says here doesn't say beholding in a mirror. The language the book was written in says beholding as mirrors. You're like a mirror. And what mirrors do really well is reflect what they're looking at. And so he says with unveiled face. Unveiled is no pretense. Remember, we just come before him with our all. He sees it all anyway. With unveiled face, beholding as mirrors the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord, the Spirit. And one of the things that just kind of happens, just by osmosis, as you spend time, and he talks about, let's see if I can find this. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. And so in prayer I behold his face, I behold his beauty, I behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus. And there's just this transformation that happens over time. Now remember, the Scripture talks about abiding in him, remaining in him. That's talking about depending on him and being obedient to him. But it also carries the idea, the very word remain, time. And somebody said that the other day. It just, over time. That's why I say to you, I would rather you pray for 5 minutes and do it every day than 2 hours every now and then out of guilt. Just consistently beholding his face, and over time you become what you behold. There's a transformation that takes place, and you get changed from glory to glory. He says, what that glory looks like? He says, transformed into the same image, Christ-likeness, from glory to glory. And it's just the work of the Spirit. Song of Solomon. I love this passage. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Early in the journey, we've looked at some at night, as this Shulamite is discovering, though dark, that God still loves. Not again to celebrate darkness, but in the pursuit of holiness and Christlikeness. The fact that I'm not perfect yet doesn't disqualify me, that he still loves me fiercely. And then this is verse 16. Now again, this is in poetic language, so bear with me. Her response to him telling her, Shulamite, how much he loves her, how extraordinary she is to him, that she's his favorite. And then her response becomes, somebody who loves me that much has won my heart, has conquered my heart, and becoming my favorite. That's where holiness starts. When he's your favorite, you treat your favorite different. You make decisions about your favorite to take care of that. You know, I don't carry from the place to the table my everyday dishware to once every 30 year times when I get to actually use the china, the fine china. I handle it better. If I drop the everyday stuff, Livia's a little irritated. If I drop one of those pieces of fine china, I'm just going to walk out the door and never come back again. So you treat your favorite different. And if God's your favorite, if he's become your favorite, not this or that sin or this sin, as he's become your favorite, you make choices of obedience and how you spend your time and all kinds of things, because you do that with your favorite. You just treat things that are favorite differently. And so she says, how handsome you are, my beloved. You're becoming my favorite. And then she says, and you're so pleasant. Have you discovered, this is a little extra, how pleasant it is to abide in his presence? I'm not just talking about prayer life. I'm just talking about walking in the Spirit. One of the ways I can tell that a person's not walking in the Spirit, I don't have to know any details. They're just not very pleasant. And you can't abide in Christ and not be pleasant. It's got nothing to do with your personality type. Well, I've got these issues. I'm just telling you. There's just something pleasant about Jesus. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. He's so pleasant. And a person who's actually stewarding his life and allowing his life to be their life, living in Christ, abiding in him, expressing him, living in the fullness of Jesus in an ever-increasing way, I don't care what your personality type is. You have a unique personality type because of all expressions of who he is, and he gets more things done. You don't want everybody to have my personality type because you get more things done. You have people with administrative more stuff or this, their gifts are here, their talents are here, their priorities are here. But in the end, they should walk in an environment of joy and act like somebody who's experiencing pleasure and be pleasant. And if they aren't pleasant, and I've been around a Christian or two who haven't been very pleasant, doesn't mean they aren't Christians. It just means that the flesh is driving the bus. That whole nonsense about God being you being God's co-pilot or God being your co-pilot, that's the biggest bunch of heresy. He doesn't trust you driving the bus for 5 minutes. He's not your co-pilot. But if you were somebody who's a believer, how can you not be pleasant? You're not going to hell. Anything extra is just pure plus. You know what I'm saying? I mean, peach cobbler is peach cobbler. You don't have to have whipped cream on top or ice cream, but it makes it nicer. Yeah. And unpleasant people, they've decided that they're going to drive the bus and not Jesus. Alrighty? I remember years ago, the way evangelicals will explain who has the gift of prophecy, you know, before I really understood how all that stuff worked. And the gift of prophecy were all the mean people. You know, people just tell it like it is or just kind of rude. I thought, man, really? That's one of the signs of being a prophet or having a gift of... That's terrible. I said, Scripture says love's not rude. Love is kind. That's just a mean person. They're not going to be a prophet. I didn't even read the verse to you yet. Have I? Stop. And says, indeed, our couch is luxuriant. And the couch here is one of those like love seats, room for two people, a place of fellowship, the place of intimacy and prayer. Our couch is luxuriant. And this word luxuriant means to be green and fresh and to grow. You see, a life that's cultivated the intimacy of Christ, a life of prayer, who's made his presence your priority, there's going to be something that's growing and green and fresh and vibrant about you. Because he's pleasant. And there's joy. And there's pleasure. We always laugh about Ron being an introvert, and I'm not an introvert. And so I can always tell when the introvert in Ron has now driving the bus is because he gets a little grouchy and he wants to go off somewhere and just be by himself. Again, let me just tell you this. I'll give you a good prophetic word. Your personality type is not an excuse to be grouchy. I know. See that color Ron's dressed in? Ron's the only one in the room with the color of the anointing, yellow. God's pointing him out so I can use him as a... You're the anointed example, Ron. I've been with believers in restaurants, leaders, big-time leaders, who were rude to waitresses or waiters, like they're cooking the food. I mean, they're living on tips. And somehow they think it's some kind of alpha male leadership thing. I mean, big time, famous leaders. I go, man, we know who's driving the bus, buddy. And it's not Jesus. Because there's nothing pleasant about you. And I'll say this to you. People like that really have nothing to say to me about spirituality issues. You know? Now, let Jesus drive the bus. You can say all kinds of things to me. I won't go there anymore. We spent all of our time there. That's a great verse. I love that verse. That our place of intimacy, the secret place, is a luxuriant place. Growth happens there. Your spiritual life stays fresh there. You know, for us who are clergy, particularly if we have somebody who comes to us and they say they're having trouble financially, what's the first thing we ask them? Are you tithing? And if somebody comes to me and they're just depressed and grouchy and angry, the first thing I ask them, what's your prayer life like? Because it's hard to get away with all that stuff. He's going to confront it. He's going to heal you. Therefore, this next thing about prayer that I've come to really appreciate. Prayer is a place of holy upheaval. It's a place of holy upheaval. In Zephaniah 1:12, and I know I've shared this probably in the past with you, but it talks about the heart of Israel had become stagnant in spirit. And the word there, the literal Greek, I mean a Hebrew word is, become settled on its lees, L-E-E-S. And lees are those things like if you put wine in a barrel and you age it so it'll get good, that the residue, the dregs, like go down to the bottom. And if so they have to turn those barrels because if you leave it there too long, and the dregs help the flavor, but if you leave it there too long, it becomes thick and it ruins it. And so you just turn things. And so the Lord was saying to them, he says, your heart's become like that. Your heart's become stagnant towards me. The longing and the passion has become dull. And so what God would do, sometimes he would allow like Moabites and others come to turn the barrel. But he does that in prayer too. Let me read this one verse. I marked all these places so I wouldn't have to be constantly looking at my table of content. This is from Nahum. Which which one did I mark, Lord? Well, it's here. Is anybody uniquely? Yeah, here it is. Thank you, Jesus. Nahum chapter 1. It says, indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. And one of the things that happens in your time alone with the Lord is because if God is, there's a couple of things I can tell you about him. One is he's wholehearted. He doesn't do anything half-hearted. And he's not, and he longs for us to not be half-hearted. So he'll do anything to awaken our heart for him, to ignite our heart for him, to cause us to burn again for him, or to burn brighter for him. Now remember, he's an all-consuming fire, and so he'll consume things. He'll expose things that need to be consumed. And he'll cause upheaval in your life. Now it's okay, because you know how much he loves you. You're growing confident in love. So you see, confessing sin is one of the coolest things I do. Because you see, I want to know the fullness of Christ in my life. And I'm full of imperfections. I don't like being in this place. Take me away with you, Lord. Let's run. I don't want to stay here, and even in this particular area of my life. And so I want him to point things out. It may be painful. There may be sorrow at night, but there's joy in the morning in the spirit. I want him to show me stuff. I want him to show me anything that hinders love on my part. He's wholehearted. He's after wholeheartedness. He won't settle for half-heartedness. He's a jealous God, again, who's an all-consuming fire. And so when I get into his presence, there's upheaval because he begins to show me stuff. In Revelation chapter 1, this old man, this 92-year-old man, I love this. It says in verse 9 about him being on Patmos, and in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying repeatedly, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and on and on. And then verse 12, and I turned to see the voice. One of the ways he refers to Jesus as the voice. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. Then he just reveals this vision that he saw of Christ in prayer. He's in prayer. And he says, in the middle of the lampstand, I saw the Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His beard, or his head and his hair, were like white as wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's cast and caused to go in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And he held in his hand seven stars. And it says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Often in my time with prayer, I'm falling on my face, at least in my heart, like a dead man before him. See, in prayer, there's holy upheaval. God cultivates a deeper and deeper surrender, abdicating my own will and my own way to him. Recently, Libby was talking to somebody who was just saying that in relationships to her husband, she was complaining because she didn't like the submission thing. And she said, that's just like a Southern thing, like submission. Libby goes, Libby's a bad person to say that to. Because Livia is not some wimpy thing. She's stronger than acre garlic. And she said, Southern thing. And she said, yeah. She said, I've got rights. And Olivia said, you have any rights? He doesn't either. The Lord's the one who has rights over us. that in prayer, we surrender our rights. And you know, that's one of the things as I've gotten older and just doing discipleship with people that I find that I'm confronted with over and over again, especially as people are just growing in the Lord, how they have a right to say no to all kinds of things. They have a right to do this, have a right to not do that, they have a right. And I do see it in young people, I see it in older adults too. Like, well, I don't really do that anymore. I did that when I was younger, like work in this area of the church or whatever the church, because I did my duty. I did my part. I'm going, really? What if it's God's will for you to do that the rest of your life? You know? Have a right to have me time. God, I've heard that so many. Me time. Have a right to this and a right to that. But in prayer, you find yourself falling before him as a dead person in surrender. And it's amazing to me, after all these decades of walking with him, how many things he exposes and says. And I can always tell when I'm claiming rights because I gripe and complain about stuff. And in prayer, he just creates this upheaval. What happens? He just takes you into a deeper place of yieldedness and surrender. Because the more emptied you are, the more full you can be experientially. Amen? Let me share a couple other verses with you. This is a really good one. I think I quoted it some the other day, Psalm 42. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Isn't that cool? The help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. And then deep calls the deep at the sound of your waterfalls. And the word waterfalls is really the sound of many waters. Isn't it sad? I just read in Revelation that his voice is like the sound of many waters. So deep calls to deep at the sound of his voice, and all the breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. And in prayer, the Lord's voice calls us. He's even referred to as the voice. The depth of God calls for the depth of us. And often we have to give up things to go there. In that Song of Solomon, chapter 2 passage, when he says, arise, my darling, and come away with me to the secret place of the steep pathway, where there are just some things you can't take with you if you're going to get there as fast as you want to get there. And his deep calls in the deep. He wants the depth of us. He wants all. He wants our whole heart to be his in every way. And it's like breakers rolling over us. You ever got in the ocean and the waves hit you and you kind of lost control? Can't stand up? That's what he's talking about. Holy upheaval. And in some ways, as weird as it is, that's one of my favorite things. And I don't ever feel like I'm being picked on. It's not condemnation. It's just the grace of God. Because he took me at my word when I said to him, I want it all, Lord. I want to experience and express the fullness of Christ. Well, guys, you can't just, they just stamp that on your forehead. Okay, fullness of Christ. Or like I said yesterday, you're not going to go to some charismatic service and I'm going to tap you on the head and you're going to fall down and bounce around the floor and be transformed into the image of Jesus. It's a process. You know why it's a process? Because it's a relationship. And this thing is cultivated in prayer. And in his presence, I behold his beauty. My heart grows with a continual burning. There's all these cool things we've said. I grow in confidence and love, but there's holy upheaval. Because he wants there to be room, to make room in our hearts for more. Now, if you're not prepared for that, you're going to miss out. And so much God wants to do. You see, that's what I pray for. My prayer more than anything else is, in these fullness conferences, is that the people we go and minister to, it's just a process. I leave you with this process that maybe you're already involved in, but just maybe we can accelerate a little bit. But for you to be able to say, I want that more than anything in this world. Christ is my life. Not my family, not my job, not my status, not my appearance, not my husband, not my wife, not my wealth. Christ is my life. And I want to experience the life of the life more abundantly that he offers. You can't get it any other way. So Lord, do what you have to do. And so again, when I'm in his presence and there's upheaval begins, it's like so exciting. And I find myself in my prayer time, I shout, I cry, I yell, I laugh. Again, you can't call it quiet time. And there's sometimes going on inside of me, weeping before him and laughing at the same time. Weeping, and my heart is broken over what he's shown me, that I've withheld from him, that I've claimed as my right, while at the same time laughing because I know he's healing me and setting me free so he can fill me more than I've ever been filled before. As the sounds, holy, 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 and lightning and thunder. God, you're talking about God's personality being aroused, rising up, is when we say to him, you can have this one too. I'm not going to excuse it anymore. I'm not going to explain it away anymore. It's not their fault. It's not its fault. It's me. I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's stop. Tomorrow, there's a few more things I want us to see. We'll kind of spend the first half of our time looking at them. I'm not going as fast as I should be going, so forgive me for that. But I get so pumped about this. Because you have to understand, I'm the guy who, I would rather go to the dentist than go pray. Prayer was awful. And I've discovered this wonder, this place. Like I said, it's much bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. It's just incredible. This space that's called the secret place is just so amazing. And it makes everything on the outside look so small. When you hang out in that place enough, everything on the outside looks so small. And so what we'll do tomorrow, we'll go through these last four things, and then I want to spend the second half, again, just giving you some practical stuff, just some stuff I've learned that are helpful to me and that I think would be helpful to you in terms of actually doing this, okay? So, this is one of those things that's a little frustrating to teach because I find myself wanting to say so much and there's not time to say it all. Twelve years ago, when the Lord first did a work in my life in a new way about the prophetic, it was unexpected and unasked for. Because people who move in the prophetic, people don't like them very much. As a matter of fact, when I was in Kansas City just recently, there was this middle-aged gentleman, maybe a little bit younger than middle age, and I'm talking about just, I said, here, come with me. And I said, let's see God release you in the prophetic. Because Scripture says we can all prophesy, right? It actually says, desire earnestly the gifts of the Spirit, especially that you may prophesy. So it was just one of those easy gifts to move in. So I said, come on. I said, I'll get you to move into prophetic. He said, well, will people stop liking me? I said, no, not if you just do this. I said, if you start doing it a lot, then probably people will stop liking you. But I remember in that time, and the Lord did this amazing thing, and the prophetic stuff. And when I came home for that first year, I had some encounters with the Lord that were so extraordinary, what people might refer to as a throne room thing or, you know, third heaven kind of thing. And not really much since then. I think I was just doing some things, and I haven't talked about those things a lot, and I won't. But I can tell you, and because there were often times in my apartment, just on the floor for hours, seeing things. But I didn't see anything in those encounters that you hear people talk about a lot that were better than what I experienced in just 10 minutes in prayer in my office or riding down the road. I know I said it to you before, but I want to say it to you again. If you ever read the books or heard the tapes or heard the person had third heaven experience, throne room thing, that's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. And one of the things that bugs me is that when speakers or teachers, whatever, talk about that kind of stuff, it makes us feel left out. That somehow we can't ever be anything like them unless we have something like that happen to us. Well, every time you pray, something like that happens to you. And John, he was 92. He was 92. When Daniel had his great visions, he was 84. He was 87. When he was in the lion's den, I think he was 84. When he fasted for 21 days, he was 87 years old. That's what awaits me. 92? I'm just 63. I know. You understand? And if you'll just dare, if you'll just jump out tomorrow when we're done, if you'll just jump out and go after this thing, I'm going to give you some simple instructions. Again, one single glance ravishes his heart, so just go after this thing very simply, and I guarantee you, you'll get captured. And once caught, there's no escape. All right, Father, I just pray that you'd cause the word to go deep in us. Thank you for a hundredfold harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. That's my story. I'm sticking to it.